Welcome to the Peckway Church Podcast. We're glad you're here. At Peckway, our mission is to transform lives by connecting people with God and with each other. It's our hope that this message will give you hope and encourage you to take the next step in your journey with Christ. For more information about our services and weekly ministries, visit us at peckwaychurch.com.
Worship today. I want to share a scripture with us as we begin this morning. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that comes from 1 John 3. And that's what we're singing about this morning, that we are dearly loved. The Bible tells us that we are children of God. We are children of love when we come in that relationship with Him. So let's sing about that this morning as we worship. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Go ahead and have a seat today. It's great to see you and great to, we're going to do our welcome real quick this morning. So then we'll continue our worship in just a moment. I'm going to invite you to take out the gray connection card found inside of your bulletin for those here in the house. Online, you're going to find a connection link there in the chat window. And if you would click on that as well, that's our digital connection card. But the reason we ask you guys to fill this out each week is we love to connect with you. We want to be able to pray along with you. And if you have any questions about Peckway Church, this is how we do that. And so take a moment anytime during the service. Look at the front and back of that card for those here in person, online. Of course, yours is going to be all in one on that form. And then you'll have that card available a little bit later at the end of today's service as we are continuing our sermon series. We've been talking about what's your legacy. So have that available a little bit later. If you're a first-time guest with us, thank you so much for being here today. And there's a real quick and easy way that you can connect with us, and that's through your mobile phone. If you look at the screens, you see if you just text the word hello to 717-872-5679. You can do that in the house. You can do that at home, wherever you're viewing here this morning. But take a moment and do that. We'll get a quick text back, and then we can communicate via text. And so I thank you for you guys doing that, whether you're filling out that physical card or doing the digital link online or doing it through your mobile phone this morning. Well, as I said, we're continuing that sermon series. And last time, Pastor Chris has been talking to us, and today we have Pastor Jerry back with us, and so he's going to talk about, last time we talked about forgiveness, right? What it meant to forgive someone for those hurts, those things that happen in our life, but what does it mean to move past that? And we're going to look at what it means to forget. Now, don't get caught up there, but I just want to tease you a little bit. So what does it look like that we forgive and forget? So we're going to look at God's word today to see what he has to say about that as we look at the life of Joseph. So have those notes ready a little bit later. But I want to invite you to stand once again as we continue our worship this morning, that we give everything to Jesus today, that we praise him. When we praise him, those things that happen, we can forget about them because of who he is and what he's done. Let's worship him. We'll be right back. is worthy of our praise. God, we thank you this morning that you are worthy. God's name, we've talked about this song, we've done it for the last 3 weeks, but this song, A Thousand Names, that there are a thousand names that we could know God by. And maybe, again, you've experienced those as healer, provider, whatever it is this morning. But we want to focus on that God is enough. So we're going to sing these next two songs together. God's names, that there's a thousand names, but specifically, he is Jehovah Jireh, which means that he is enough. And he is enough for you this morning. And whatever is standing between you and Jesus, would you just give it to him today as we continue to worship?
Thank you. So there's nothing I can do to let you down. It doesn't take a trophy to make you proud. I'll never be more loved than I am right now.
Burn through the storm, but I won't go down. Hear your voice carry to the rhythm of the wind to call me out.
You would cross an ocean.
For us today. Would you bow with me as we continue? We're going to go into the sermon in just a moment, but would you just think before we do that, what is it that you need to give to him today? That you can hear him speaking over and saying, I am enough. Jesus, in this quiet space today, we bring the things to you, Jesus, that we need to know, that we need to hear, God, that you are more than enough. That our fears, our anxieties, our worries about the future, about the present, about the past, whatever it might be, God, those places where we need healing, Father, where we need to forgive maybe today, where we need to forget. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit, as he is moving in this place, as he's moving in homes, places that people may be viewing, Father, that you would move, that you would have your will and your way today with us. May we submit to you, Father. May we surrender those places to you, God. You tell us that you take broken things and you make restored whole things, Father. May we trust you enough to allow you to do that work today in our hearts and lives. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, thank you, Scott, for that song and that prayer, because I really do believe that that thought that God is enough is probably exactly where we need to begin today as we talk about this next step in this journey of breaking, if we want to say, generational sin, breaking family dysfunction, as we talk about forgetting. And the way I want to get in the message this morning is sharing with you, I've just come back from vacation, but the most memorable vacation I ever had was to Israel. And one of the most sobering places I went in my life, in fact, the most sobering place I ever went in my life, was Yad Vashem, which is the World Holocaust Remembrance Center just outside Jerusalem. Now, our plan, I was there with a group of about 30 people, and the plan of three of us, another pastor and a mutual friend of ours, thought we would just break away from the group for the day and go into Jerusalem and spend some time at Yad Vashem, and then, you know, for a couple hours, and then move on to the Temple Mount. We had been there before. We were fascinated about it, wanted to revisit it again. But I'll be honest with you, folks, when we got into Yad Vashem, it's one of the most sacred, one of the most sobering places I've ever been in my life. And rather than just a few hours, we ended up spending most of the day there because it so deeply impacted each and every one of us, what we saw, what we experienced. And it was just profound. And I really cannot even begin to describe for you just how profound the experience was unless you yourself would experience it. So here's what I want to do. I want to share with you just a snippet of one of the literally hundreds of video clips and movies that we saw while we were there. As you can see, the place is massive. That long building is like three or four stories tall. It's a massive facility. And it's just completely the Holocaust Remembrance Center. And what I want to do is I want to share just one snippet of a movie recorded, and it was recorded by a young American soldier in his young 20s who helped liberate Dachau concentration camp. The clip is only about a minute long, but I want to be honest with you folks, it's unsettling to watch. It's disturbing. It's not gratuitous, but it is graphic. And so I just want to say to you, before I have Cam roll the clip, I just want to say to you folks, most of us have seen clips like this in school and other contexts. But if those images disturb you, I just want to encourage you just to look down, bow your head, and just listen to the young man's narration. Cam, will you play it for us?
At the Dachau concentration camp, what they saw and recorded would not soon be forgotten.
There's a 20-year-old young man with a sheltered life behind him. There's a terrible shock. How can one human being do this to another human being? Impossible to think of. How does one justify this mass murder? You just want to hate the Germans. You want to hate all Germans at this time.
It's the right question, isn't it? How can one human being do this to another human being? And because of those atrocities, and you saw just a small snippet of it that was inflicted against the Jewish people during World War II, and because those images, those faces you saw represented family members and young dreams and fathers and mothers, daughters and sons, there was a word that you saw and you heard over and over and over and over again at Yad Vashem. It really was a phrase, and the phrase was this: never forget. Never forget. And in this day of it seems to be a resurgence of anti-Semitism, we hear that again over and over, never forget. And we as Americans, we can get that, don't we? I mean, we said something similar, that exact same phrase after 9/11, didn't we? Never forget. But whether it was those of us in America after 9/11 or the Jews after the Holocaust in Europe or even this day, often attached to the very end of that phrase, never forget, there's a second phrase, another two-word phrase. And it's never again. Now, folks, as Scott said to you, we're in this series, we're continuing this series where we're looking at breaking generational patterns of dysfunction and sin. And the reason why we're doing this is because the Bible very clearly tells us that our sins as parents, our sins as fathers and mothers have ripple effects. That they're not just isolated acts. They're not just isolated words or incidences or exchanges with our children or our spouse. They have lasting implications. That's why God said in the second of the Ten Commandments this, it's there on your outlines, I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and their grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation. And I shared at the very beginning of this series that I observed at least that, folks, the reality is our families of origin mark us. Whether it's for good or for ill, our family of origin marks us. And if it's for ill, it often leaves us wounded, crippled, and many times limping through life with gaping holes and scars in our lives. And so those four words, never forget, and never again, if we were honest, if we really use those kind of terminology, many of us say, you know, that sums up how I feel about my childhood. That sums up how I feel about the years growing up in my home. Because I'll never forget what happened. I'll never forget what my parents did or didn't do. And so we resolve to ourselves, we say to ourselves, maybe out loud or certainly in our hearts and our minds, I'll never do to my kids what my parents did to me. And so we vow, never forget. And more importantly, we vow, never again. But I want you to consider something this morning. What if the reality is this, that we need to say never again? We absolutely need to say never again, but one of the worst things we could possibly say is never forget. And I suggest that because what if forgetting is the second step in you and I finding healing and release from the cycle of generational sin and dysfunction? And to help us at least consider that proposition, and I believe it is a proposition I want you to consider this morning, to help us consider that proposition, I want us to look today at one of the most dysfunctional families I think that ever walked the earth. It's recorded for us in the book of Genesis, beginning in the 37th chapter. And here's the interesting thing about the dysfunction of this family, or if you find that word uncomfortable, the brokenness, the woundedness of this family. Here's what's interesting about it. It started before a single child was born. It actually started with a marriage. What I would say to you is one of the weirdest, one of the oddest marriages you can imagine. And let me tell you about it. The father, or if you will, the patriarch of that family, was a man by the name of Jacob. And you recognize his name, some of you, as one of the three great patriarchs of the Jewish people. He was the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. But Jacob found the woman of his dreams, a girl by the name of Rachel. And he fell in love with Rachel almost immediately. It was love at first sight. And Rachel's father said to Jacob, you know what, his name was Laban. Laban said to Jacob, you know what, if you work for me for 7 years, I'll give you my daughter Rachel as your bride. I'll let you marry my daughter. And so Jacob thought that was a great deal. In fact, the Bible tells us in Genesis, he loved Rachel so much that years seemed like days. And so before long, the 7 years had passed and it came time for the wedding. And true to his word, Laban, Rachel's dad, walked his daughter down the aisle. The only problem was, it wasn't the right daughter. It wasn't Rachel, it was his older daughter, Leah. And the reality is, Jacob was tricked. He was fooled by Laban. He didn't want to marry Leah. Instead, he wanted to marry Rachel. And so he was furious when the veil came off. You could just imagine. He was absolutely furious with Laban. And he confronted Laban. And Laban said to him, he said, you know what, it is not our custom here in this part of the world to marry the younger daughter before the older daughter. So here's what I want to propose to you. If you will work another 7 years for me, I will give you Rachel as well. And because he loved Rachel, he agreed to it. And so here's my point. In the end, Jacob ended up with two wives, Rachel and Leah, but he only loved one. He only loved Rachel. Now you say, that's bad enough, that's broken enough, that's dysfunctional enough, but it gets worse, folks. Because what we're told as we go on in Genesis is that Leah was able to have children, but Rachel couldn't conceive. And in fact, you know, and I don't want to say she was, well, let's just put it this way. Rachel conceived a lot. She had six sons for Jacob. And Rachel couldn't have any. As hard as she tried, as much as she prayed, she was unable to conceive. But finally, in Jacob's old age, she was able to conceive, and she gave birth, and she named the child Joseph. And then, miracle of miracles, she conceived again a few years later, and she gave birth to another child and named that child Benjamin. Again, tragedy struck, and in childbirth, Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin. So when you netted it all out, Jacob ended up with 12 sons. Six from Rachel and two from Rachel and six from Leah and four from, if you will, their maidservants. And that's a whole other story we won't get into. But the reality is, that was the context. So I want to pick up the story there, understanding that's the family dynamic. That's the backstory to this dysfunction and brokenness we're going to read about. So let's pick up the text. You have it there on your message notes. And let me begin reading. It said, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because his father loved him more than the rest. And they couldn't say a kind word to him. So let's just break this out. Let's just break it down, folks. Dysfunction number one. Jacob loved Joseph more than all his other sons. Dysfunction number two. Jacob played favorites. By doing things that all his other sons could obviously pick up on, like giving him, as some of us grew up hearing, this coat of many colors, this beautiful robe. And that led to dysfunction number three. It made Joseph's brothers hate him all the more. And it still wasn't over, folks. The dysfunction and brokenness kept piling up because then to add fuel to the fire, Joseph began to have dreams, and foolishly, naively, he decided to share the content of those dreams and the meaning of those dreams, or at least what he thought was the meaning of dreams, with his older brothers. And let's read about that. Here's what we read next. One night, Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. Listen to this dream, he said. We were out in the fields tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly, my bundle stood up, and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine. His brothers responded, so you think you're going to be our king, do you? Do you actually think you will reign over us? And they hated him all the more because of his dreams. Now, again, that's the backstory, folks. Here's what I want to take our attention and turn it to the father. I want us to turn to Jacob. Because clearly the scripture makes it known to us that Jacob knew what he was doing. And I'll break it down for you. In other words, Jacob knew he was playing favorites. And Jacob knew that he was doing things, playing favorites, that would enrage and hurt and wound his other sons, like giving Joseph this beautiful robe. And he also knew, in the process, about the dream. Because scripture tells us, we read in Genesis, that he went and told his father about the dream. And he also knew how much it had made his older brothers hate him. to hate Joseph. My point is this, folks. Jacob was completely informed. Dad was completely in the know about what was happening as a family. So the question we need to ask is, what did Dad do? Did Dad change his ways? Did Dad stop playing favorites? No. Did Dad, you know, maybe go, hey, maybe I either need to take the robe away from Joseph or get the other boys robes as well? No. Did he really tell Joseph to tone down the sharing of the dreams? No. Did he try to intervene and say, guys, let's talk and let's talk about how you're feeling about one another and how you're resenting your brother? No, he didn't do any of that. He didn't get involved whatsoever. In fact, we're told exactly what he did. I want you to take a look at the next verse. It says, his father, that is Joseph's father, kept the matter in mind. And literally in the Hebrew, that's what that means is this. It could be translated, he wondered what it meant. Really? He wondered what it meant. He wondered why his other boys hated Joseph. He wondered why they resented the robe. He wondered why they were acting and relating in such hurtful and dysfunctional and broken ways, in such destructive relationships. Really, he wondered why? So how did it play out? What happened to the family, given that leadership from Dad, given that leadership from Jacob? Well, let's find out. Let's keep reading. It says, soon after this, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. When they had been gone for some time, Jacob said to Joseph, go and see how your brothers and the flocks are getting along. Then come back and bring me a report. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. You see how deeply they resented Joseph and his dreams? So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe he was wearing. Then they grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Then, just as they were sitting down to eat, now there's indifference, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain by killing our brother? His blood will just give us a guilty conscience. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed. So when the traders came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. Then the brothers killed a young goat and dipped Joseph's robe in its blood. They sent the beautiful robe to his father with this message. Look what we found. Doesn't this robe belong to your son? Now, folks, I don't mean this in any way disrespectfully or flippantly, but folks, that's one dysfunctional family. That's a series of very broken relationships. And the reason I say that is because we need to notice who was on the receiving end of all of it. A 17-year-old boy. That's how old Joseph was at this time. The scripture tells us he was 17 years old, a teenager. That's who was on the receiving end of this. And the reality is, things didn't get any better for Joseph after he got out of that context, after he was sold into slavery, because we're told, if you know the story, but if you don't, let me just tell you very quickly. He was sold into slavery in Egypt and bought by an Egyptian officer, and he was taken home, put in charge of his home. But before long, the time isn't given, before very long, the officer's wife became attracted to Joseph. And so she tried to seduce him. But he resisted her advances, and to cover her tracks, my assessment, to hide her own sin, she accused him of attempted rape. And so Joseph was thrown into prison. And in prison, the best we can tell as I read the scripture over and over again as I study, it seems that for all intents and purposes, Joseph was left there to rot. He was forgotten. And if God hadn't intervened, he would have stayed there. And here's my point. Even though Joseph tried to be faithful, even though Joseph tried to serve those, whether it was in prison or in Potiphar's house, to try to be faithful, to be a man of integrity, at every single turn, he found those he trusted betraying him. And I share that because it all traces back to his own family's betrayal, his own family's failure to protect him, to provide for him, to care for him. So here's a question we need to ask ourselves, or at least I ask myself at this point in the story. So did Joseph end up being a bitter, angry, resentful old man? Did he just seethe day in and day out with resentment toward his family, toward his brothers, toward Potiphar, toward his wife, toward the jailers, toward others we're going to talk about in a second? It's a fair question. And I think it's also a fair question for us to ask. So given all that brokenness, all that dysfunction, did Joseph grow up and then pass on the dysfunction, as we've been talking about, to the next generation, to his children and their children? Because that's all he knew, that's all he experienced. He had no other options in life. I think those are the questions we need to answer. To answer them, I want to do it by looking at the next phase of his life, the next chapter, if you will, in his life story, because it really is amazing. And it's amazing because here's what I noticed, and here, if you know the story, I think you would agree with me, that no matter what Joseph faced, no matter what was thrown at him, now, no matter how dirty someone did him, he always acted with integrity. He always responded with character. And he always demonstrated faith and commitment to God. So let's roll back the clock a little bit. Let's go back to when he was falsely accused of rape. The historical documents would tell us that the proper response to that, to being accused of rape, was execution. He should have been put to death. But I'm reading between the lines, but I think because Potiphar knew him, and it's very clearly communicated in the text, Potiphar knew him and trusted him. He knew Joseph was a man of integrity. He knew he was a man of character. He knew him to be a man of God. And so he suspected his wife was lying. But to save face, it's the only way I can parse it. Instead of having executed, he threw him in prison and hoped for the best. And then in prison, once again, Joseph demonstrated his character, his faithfulness, his God's hand upon his life, and so the warden elevated him to be in charge of all the other prisoners, and in that process, Joseph befriended a couple men, one of which was a former servant of Pharaoh, who as well, like Joseph, had been falsely accused and imprisoned. And eventually, this man was exonerated. He was released and returned to his position, but he forgot Joseph, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but he forgot Joseph. Until 2 years passed, when Pharaoh had some disturbing dreams he wanted interpreted, if you're here for Daniel's story series, that probably you're smelling something coming, but the reality is Pharaoh had these disturbing dreams, he wanted them interpreted, and that jogged the servant's memory, the chief cupbearer is who he was in Pharaoh's court, jogged his memory, and he remembered how God had given Joseph the gift to interpret dreams. And so he told Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had Joseph brought to his palace. And I want you to notice what Joseph said to him about these two dreams, because again, if you were here for the Daniel series, it's reminiscent. It seems very parallel. It says, the next 7 years will be a period of great prosperity throughout the land of Egypt. That was dream one. But afterwards, there will be 7 years of famine so great that all the prosperity will be forgotten in Egypt. That was dream two. Famine will destroy the land. The famine will be so severe that even the memory of the good years will be erased. Therefore, Pharaoh said, should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh should appoint supervisors over the land and let them collect one-fifth of all the crops during the 7 good years. Have them gather all the food produced in the good years that are just ahead and bring it to Pharaoh's storehouses. Store it away and guard it, so there will be food in the cities. That way, there will be enough to eat when the 7 years of famine come to the land of Egypt. Otherwise, this famine will destroy the land. Now, again, the question we need to ask at this point is, what did Pharaoh do with that information? Did he receive it? Did he reject it? Well, let's go on. Let's find out. Let's keep reading. Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. So Pharaoh asked his officials, can we find anyone else like this man so obviously filled with the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on the throne, will have a rank higher than yours. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and placed it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in fine linen clothing, hung a gold chain around his neck. Then he had Joseph ride in the chariot reserved for his second in command. And wherever Joseph went, the command was shouted, "Kneel down." So Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all of Egypt, and Pharaoh said to him, "I am Pharaoh, but no one will lift a hand or foot in the entire land of Egypt without your approval." And so suddenly, Joseph found himself on top again. Now let's go back to his brothers for a second, because during this time, it wasn't just a famine in Egypt. It was a famine over the whole Middle East, over the whole ancient world. And so what happened is, in time, his family exhausted their food supply, and so eventually his brothers, his father actually, sent the brothers to Egypt to find food, to buy grain so the family can make it through the famine, so the family could survive. And what's interesting, and we're told this, is while they were in Egypt, they ended up in front of the man in charge of supervising the collection and the distribution of the grain. And guess who it was? Joseph. And in that moment, they found themselves bowing down before this man. They had no idea who he was, but he knew who they were. And the reality is, in that moment, Joseph's dreams from years ago when he was 17 years old was suddenly fulfilled. His brothers were bowing down before him, just as he had dreamt years before. But the interesting thing to me, and I think the interesting thing for many of us, is in this moment, Joseph literally now had all the power. He had all the authority to finally right the wrongs, to settle the score, to even things out, to return, if you will, an eye for an eye with all that his brothers had done. But what's interesting is that instead of doing that, instead of getting and seeking revenge and exacting his revenge on his brother, and no one would have challenged him if he chose to do that, instead, what we're told, he decided to act with kindness toward them. He chose to act with forgiveness toward them. And even, we're told, even provided for them, not only grain, but also money. And the question, again, we've got to ask in this whole narrative is going, why? And I think a more important question we need to ask is, how in the world was Joseph able to act that way and respond that way toward his brothers who had done so much harm to him? It caused so much pain in his life. And if it wasn't for the scriptures, we would just have to speculate. We wouldn't know. But because of God's grace, God lets us know how Joseph was able to do that. And he tells us in an interesting way. And in fact, many of us may be not even recognizing what I'm talking about, because it's revealed in a little kind of passing fact that we could so easily breeze over, but we need to notice. But in the process of naming his first child, God reveals to us how it was that Joseph dealt with everything his brothers had done to him. All the hurt, all the harm they had caused him. Because I want you to look at the next verse on your outline. Here's what we read. Joseph named his older son Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my troubles and everyone in my father's family." And it's inferred in the text, but let me just tell you, the name Manasseh in Hebrew literally means forget. He says, "God enable me." So here's what I want to tease out, because in that one verse, we are told, we learn three things about how it was that Joseph was able to find freedom from his family dysfunction, to get past the pain, to get past the hurt, to release it, to move on. And let me just give them to you real quickly, and they apply to us as much as they do for Joseph. But here's the first thing. Joseph reached the point in his life of forgiving all that happened to him. So the first thing, he reached the point in life that forgiving everything that had happened to him. The key phrase there is forgiving the things that had happened. Now, the second thing he did, the second thing we're told in that verse, is not only reached a point where he forgave everything that happened to him, but he reached a point in life where he was able to forgive the people in his family who had done it to him. It wasn't just simply he was able to forgive what had happened. He was able to forgive those who had inflicted it upon him, who had caused him so much pain and problem and heartache. And the final thing we learn in that verse about how Joseph was able to set free from the pain of his past, be set free and not repeat the family dysfunction, is the ability to forgive was given to him by God. The ability to forgive was a gift from God. It wasn't something he just screwed up through his willpower. It isn't something through determination. It was something that God enabled him to do. Now, having said that, let me say this. When I talk about God enabling him, the gift to forgive was a gift from God, I'm not suggesting to you that God gave Joseph some case of heavenly amnesia. That in somehow, some way, God just wiped out the memories. Because again, if you read the text, and I encourage you to do it this afternoon, it's a long story. It's a long, long story to teach the point that God is teaching. But if you read the story, very clearly what you discover is he remembered his brothers. He recognized them. And he remembered his father because he asked about him. He remembered his younger brother, Benjamin, his only full brother through his mother, Rachel. He remembered him as well. And in fact, the memory wasn't painful, because at one point he literally begins to weep and runs away and gathers himself and then comes back out again. So clearly he remembered. He didn't have heavenly amnesia. But here's the thing, folks, there are other ways to forget than simply receiving heavenly amnesia. For by staying true to God, please listen to me, by staying true to God, by trusting God with everything, including the pain of his past, the wounds, the hurts, the memories, and because he kept giving that to God, and he kept looking to God in whatever problem or situation he faced, whatever painful memory arose, because he did all that, God was able to bring beauty from ashes. God was able to bring a new life out of a ruined and wrecked life. From damage that was done to him, God was able to bring a new life. In other words, what I'm trying to say is Joseph chose to move forward and look forward instead of look back and stay stuck in the past. And so the forgetting that God enabled him to do wasn't a literal forgetting. It wasn't amnesia. No, what it was Joseph deciding through the help and the grace of God to put the hurt behind him, while at the very same time developing a new defining reality for his life. And for Joseph, what that looked like was twofold. First, it meant breaking the family dysfunctional cycle. And second, it meant charting a new course for his life by becoming a father and a husband and leading a family that would be different, that wouldn't repeat the sins of his father. And Joseph isn't long alone in that, because Paul expressed a similar sentiment, a similar dynamic when he wrote this to the Philippians. Not that I've already obtained all this, or I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. Now, folks, the whole reason I'm sharing this story with you as we talk about forgetting is to make this point. By naming his son Manasseh, Joseph wasn't saying never again and never forget. No, by naming his son Manasseh, what Joseph was saying was never again, but always forget. Release the past. And he could say that because, like Paul, Joseph was pressing on for a greater reality. He was pressing on to create a marriage and a family. He was pressing on to create a life and a legacy the way God intended it to be, not the way he had experienced it. He was pressing on for God's ideal for his life, what it could be, not what it had been. And folks, it's absolutely essential we get that. It's absolutely essential we understand that. Because the path to healing in your life and the path to healing in my life, the path to having those painful memories stop tormenting our hearts and our souls, the path to filling the hole that you feel is in your life from what you didn't receive from your parents or your siblings or your family of origin is in front of you. It's not behind us. It's the marriage we can have. It's the children we can raise. It's the families we can form, the love we can share. It's the patience and grace we can show and bestow, folks. The path to wholeness is in front of us. It doesn't lie behind us in feelings of bitterness and resentment. And folks, when we understand that, when we recognize the path to healing's in front of us, then what begins to happen, folks, is with every step we take forward, we find ourselves increasingly able to say with Joseph, God has made me forget all my troubles and everyone in my father's family. Everyone who has wounded me and hurt me. And the reason we're able to do that, because in that moment, we are focusing instead of focusing on what our family of origin never was or never did, we're now focusing on what our family we're forming can be and can become. And folks, I want to pick us up next week at that point. Because the reality is the path to healing, that path to breaking generational dysfunction and sin in your life and mine, isn't just about forgiving and forgetting. As important as that is, folks, it's also about creating new patterns of health and wholeness in your life and mine. It's not simply about something we put behind us. It is about something we build into our life in the present and in the future. And that's where I want to pick up next week. But for now, I just want to end by praying with you. So bow your heads, if you will, with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for everything in your word, and there's so much that points each of us and all of us to healing and wholeness. And yet, having said that, Father, I recognize today that when we talk about wholeness, when we talk about forgiving and forgetting, we don't often wrestle with it in connection with moving forward and forging something new in the present as a way of bringing healing to our past. And so, Father, beginning today as we move into deep waters over the next couple weeks, I pray that you'll be with us. I pray that you'll help us open our hearts and our minds as we not only explore, but we begin to apply the pivotal steps of breaking free from generational sin, from generational dysfunction, from the pains and the wounds that, whether intentionally or unintentionally, were inflicted upon us by our family of origin. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jerry. I want to invite you to take that gray connection card out again. Maybe this morning, as Jerry was speaking, you were feeling that way today about perhaps you haven't forgotten about the past hurts, the past things in our lives. The great thing about the economy of God's kingdom is a different way of dealing with things. As I was thinking as he was preaching, you know, if we look at the world's way of dealing with things, if we look to social media and we see how people retaliate whenever they're hurt, that's not what God wants for us. He wants us to look to him. It reminded me of the old hymn that you might know, but it's "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And the chorus of that says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." As we turn our feet to Jesus, as we point to him, he's our center, the cross, what Jesus did for us. Are you walking that path towards Jesus today? Or are you walking the path towards the world's way of handling your problems? Would you look to Jesus today? If you would like to have prayer, if you want to talk to someone, use that gray connection card today. Use the link in the chat window. We would love to pray with you. We would love to talk with you and help you see what it means to be living in the light, to walk in the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of darkness. God has shed light on these things for us through his word. And so let's look to him as we turn our eyes to him today. Thank you so much for being here this morning. I've enjoyed worshiping with you. If you would like to give today, that's part of our worship, that we give back to God what he's given to us, and it helps us as we further the kingdom of God through the ministry here at Peckway Church. You can do that with the envelopes that are in the pews in front of you. There'll be a link online as well. But I encourage you to come back next week, same time, as we continue the sermon series. And again, thank you for being here. Have a great day.